Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're looking at verses 6 through 11 this morning. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 11, Portrait of a Faithful Minister is what I've entitled the message this morning. And let's pray, ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Father, we do thank you for the privilege to study your word together. And Lord, how wonderful for you to give us a book, the Word of God. Help us to receive it as such, apply it to our lives, so that we might live godly lives before you for your glory. We commit our study to you, ask your blessing upon it, pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have recently finished up in 1 Timothy 3, and of course, key verse of the entire book here, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. That's here, right? Right. I mean, in the context of God's people, we as his people are the household of God, which he says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's, we want to conduct ourselves properly in the context of God's people. There's a proper way to conduct yourself, and there's a wrong way to conduct yourself. By the way, wrong conduct calls for what? Yeah, discipline. That's right, correction. Outline of 1 Timothy, we have greetings, commands to Timothy regarding doctrine and practice, chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, instructions regarding church order, and now chapter 4, instructions regarding sound doctrine and exemplary walk. That's the context we find ourselves here in 1 Timothy. Well, Paul began the book of 1 Timothy by warning against legalistic teachings that undermine the gospel. He exhorted Timothy to wage a good warfare against doctrinal error and for the truth. It's a battle. It's a truth war. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul dealt with the conduct of the local church in regard to the role of men and women and the necessity for qualified leaders, as well as the fundamental importance of the church being the foundation and support of the truth. Well, building on the church being the foundation and support of the truth, Paul warned of latter times in which legalistic apostasy would be prevalent, as we saw in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 last week. As already noted by Paul, key in dealing with encroaching error in the church is having qualified leaders who will properly lead the people. Cannot understate the importance of qualified leaders. With all this in mind, Paul now in chapter 4, verses 6 through 16, shows that essential to the church's well-being are spiritual leaders who will persevere in sound doctrine and godliness. Sound doctrine and godliness. Well, today in chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, we consider the portrait of a faithful minister. In view here really is a job description, if you will, of a spiritual leader. Again, this follows on the heels of the warning about the danger of apostasy that we just looked at in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And with that backdrop, the importance of godly spiritual leadership is essential. So 4, 6 through 16 presents the standard by which every minister should be measured. Let's pick it up, chapter 4, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Timothy's responsibility was to instruct the brethren in these things. The brethren are those who have the same spiritual father, namely God the Father, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The term brethren is used generically to refer to the family of God, consisting of all believers, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, who all share the same like faith in Christ. Furthermore, the brethren are those who constitute the house of God, also called the church of the living God, as we noted in chapter 3, verse 15. The preceding context deals with issues of church order and the threat of apostasy, as we have noted. It was very important that Timothy provide ongoing instruction in these matters. This is what is involved in being a good minister of Jesus Christ. So, just what has he just talked about up to this point in the book? Well, in close context here, with the flow of the thought, instruct the brethren in the proper role of men and women, leadership qualifications, the role of the church as the foundation and support of the truth, the danger of apostasy. I think he's talking about all of those things. Again, the most immediate context deals with the threat of apostasy, as seen in the first five verses of this chapter. God's people need to be warned about apostasy, which will characterize the latter times, as noted back in verse 1. This ongoing instruction would serve really as a fortification for the church against apostasy. In so instructing the church, Timothy would serve as a good minister of Jesus Christ. The word minister is the same word translated as deacon back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, it was used in reference to the office of deacon, but here it is used in a general sense. The word deacon simply means servant. It is used in both a technical as well as a non-technical sense. Context really determines the nuance. In a technical sense, it refers to the official office of deacon. In a non-technical sense, it simply means servant. Leaders are above all servants, ministers, servants. And of course, all God's people are servants. We're all here to serve, to minister. But really, he's addressing the issue of Timothy here and his key leadership role as a person who is heading up major responsibility in terms of overseeing what's going on in the local church. Overseers are not to lord it over the flock, but rather are to lead by example. And a good servant leader serves the people well through proper instruction, as seen here in 1 Timothy 4:6. You see, people are what they eat, and the servant leader's highest priority, I think, as a pastor teacher, is to feed the people well. This drives everything else. No one ever gets higher than the role of a servant in the church. The only question is, will we be good servants or not? You know, Moses is considered to be the greatest leader in the history of Israel. When he died, the word of God refers to him in this way. Joshua 1, new era. Moses has died. Joshua 1:1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord came to pass. The Lord spoke to Joshua. The servant of the Lord. Greatest leader in Israel's history. We might expect him to be, remembered as God's great leader. After the death of Moses, God's great leader. Or the Lord's great lawgiver. Or God's great prophet. But it simply refers to Moses as the servant of the Lord. This underscores that it is never about our greatness, but only about the great God that we serve. We are simply servants, serving his purposes, no matter what our position in the church might be. By the way, he decides who's going to serve in what position in the church. You know, last I checked, Jesus is still Lord of the church. We don't decide what we're going to do. He puts us sovereignly where he wants us to be. Everyone as he determines, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Leadership is simply a stewardship role that God has assigned to us for the purpose of serving him. Brian Bell, on this phrase, a good minister, says, this should be the goal of all ministers. Oftentimes a pastor is evaluated by his eloquent speech. Please, be merciful. Level of education, air of professionalism, or his busyness. But God wants to know, are you my servant? Well, it speaks to me. Who am I serving? When it says a good minister, the word good means beautiful in the sense of admirable or excellent. Note there are two sides of the same fortification coin, so to speak. Not only is the church fortified against error through instruction concerning it, that is error, but the other side of the coin is that the minister must himself be continually, quote, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which Timothy, it says, had been carefully to follow up to this point. An effective minister must keep himself nourished in the faith if he would be properly able to nourish others. Those that deeply feed others also themselves need to be fed and nourished. I always think this is interesting. In Acts 20, as Paul is addressing the elders at Ephesus, where he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves. That's the first thing he mentions. Yeah, and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, not self-made. But take heed to yourselves. Watch out for yourselves first and foremost. Then you'll be able to properly watch out for the flock. That's the emphasis that we have here in 1 Timothy 4, 6 as well. Timothy is to be nourished literally by the words of the faith. The faith refers to the body of Christian truth that we have in the Bible. It is the faith once for all delivered to the saints through the apostles. Jude 3. Note, words are connected here to the faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith is a word-based faith. Faith in the Bible is always connected to the revealed word of God. This is how we come to faith, and this is how we are nourished in our faith as well. Again, in that same chapter of Acts 20, after addressing the elders, Paul says to them, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Notice what he's saying to these elders. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This word is able to build you up. One commentator says, this quality of being nourished in the word is basic to excellence in ministry, but is sadly lacking in the church today. For many pastors, study is an unwelcome intrusion into their schedule. It interrupts the routine of their administrative tasks and meetings with which they occupy themselves. They study only enough to make a sermon, not to feed their own hearts and think deeply and carefully on divine truth. The result is impotent sermons that fall on hard hearts and have little impact. Boy, that's a sad commentary. I like this from Dennis Gunderson, who we had last year for our Bible conference. He posted this and said, years ago, I arose early one morning in the home of my friend John Tock to find him at the kitchen table with an open Bible and a notebook. It was apparent that something more than morning devotions was happening here, more detailed and planned. I asked him what he was doing. He was plotting his way through a book of the Bible, focusing on two verses each day and writing observations, comment, applications about those two verses for 30 minutes. I asked him, a brother in his 60s, how long he had been doing this. He had started the habit at age 14. Well, I'm 66, and I'm starting into the same procedure now. I did Philemon first in March, and now I have moved on to 2 Thessalonians. Two verses pondered thoroughly for 30 minutes a day, writing all I can milk from them. I share this to say, wow, folks, this has been marvelous. I highly recommend this plan to you. You know, whatever the exact plan, the good minister of Jesus Christ, who properly feeds the flock, must himself be nourished in the words of the faith, which is to say, the Holy Scriptures. There must be a diligent personal study in which the man lives in the book. He lives in the word as a way of life, day in and day out. It involves a lifestyle relationship to the word. The words of faith are here linked with good doctrine. If you're going to have good doctrine, you better be reading the book. It's good to read some other books too, but your doctrine is, this is the source book for the doctrine. You say, well, I read theology books. Okay, that's good. Make sure your source book is the Bible when it comes to doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. Good doctrine / teaching corresponds to sound or healthy doctrine. Good doctrine involves proper interpretation, whereby the word of God is rightly divided. Good doctrine is the result of proper interpretation, which accurately interprets the word in context, consistent with the whole counsel of God. So the words of the faith and the good doctrine refer to the body of Christian truth as found in the Bible. Good doctrine is rooted in and comes out of the scriptures themselves. It's not based on human speculation, philosophy, or theories. It's not even based on someone else's theological system, although that can be helpful, but that's not the source. This comes out from the scriptures themselves. What we call, are you ready for this? Exegeting the scriptures. We take out of the scriptures. We don't want to eisegese. We don't want to read into them. We got all these, when this person told me this, I'm going to read. No. We exegete. We take out of the scriptures the truth. John MacArthur says, the issue is not how good a communicator a man is or how well he knows the culture and the contemporary issues or even how well he knows the particular vicissitudes of his flock. The issue is how well he knows the word of God, since God's revelation perfectly assesses all issues in every time and every life and addresses them with the divine will. An excellent minister must be an excellent student of scripture. He cannot give out what he does not take in. That's the emphasis here. Verse 7, but in contrast, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Not only must a good minister be nourished in good doctrine, but he must at the same time reject the bad stuff. Giving oneself wholeheartedly to the good at the same time means having nothing to do with the bad. And this involves discernment. Reject profane and old wives' fables. The word profane denotes that which is unholy or godless. Anything that contradicts God's word is profane. That which is profane treats God's word with contempt. The word profane comes from a root word meaning threshold and has the idea of treating spiritual things like dirt, as if trampling them underfoot. Fables translates a Greek word from which we get our English word myth. Again, MacArthur says, Paul sarcastically describes them as fit only for old women. Women were not usually allowed the educational opportunity men had, so this phrase comes from such a situation. The epithet was commonly used in philosophical circles as a term of disdain for a viewpoint lacking credibility and thus appealing only to uneducated, unsophisticated, and perhaps senile matrons. Well, thus verses 6 and 7 present a twofold responsibility for the minister of God's word, which is really, I think, illustrated by two kinds of signs. You see, there are warning signs and there are information signs. For example, a warning sign says, bridge out ahead. Now, if you come on one of those during these days, if we're coming on the after the flood here, you might want to pay attention. That's a warning sign. You better listen to the warning sign, or it could be disastrous. Other signs give information, such as 100 miles to Denver, or rest area ahead. And occasionally, we really like to see those signs. Helpful information. A faithful minister must communicate both warnings and information. He must warn of apostasy. He must build himself up and God's people up with good doctrine. He must tell people where they are going, and he must warn them of dangers ahead where they must not go, lest they be led astray. In contrast to profane and old wives' fables, Paul exhorts Timothy, exercise yourself toward godliness. This, my friends, is key. It's key. The word exercise means discipline and is the word from which we get our English word gymnasium. It's the idea of training or disciplined exercise. It speaks of strenuous training and exercise that a well-conditioned athlete would go through. However, Paul here has spiritual discipline, spiritual exercise in view. We're saved by the grace of God. Christ's cross work. Through faith alone. However, once we are saved, we need to grow in becoming godly. We are born again through faith, but then we are to grow. This growth in sanctification. Sanctification means set apart. This growth in being set apart, sanctification, is what is in view here. Growth in godliness involves discipline. If you are spiritually lazy, you're never going to be spiritually strong. Godliness is Paul's catch-all word for what we are to be as Christians. You're called to be godly. You're called to godliness. By the way, Paul uses this word, translated here as godliness, 8 times in this epistle. The word godliness is the key word in this surrounding text. It's actually, I think, the key word for the entire book. For Paul, the entire issue of Christian living is summed up in this one word, godliness. Godliness. He introduced the word godliness in chapter 2, verse 2, emphasizing that living a life of godliness is the desired goal of Christians. Then in chapter 3, verse 16, he spoke of godliness in relation to Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of godliness. In effect, godliness is Christ-likeness. That's the goal in the Christian life, to be like Christ. The English word godliness comes from an old English word meaning God-likeness. It is the idea of being God-oriented, of being godly or holy, of reflecting the life of Jesus. Godliness is the living out of reverence for God. Godliness is taking God seriously and living accordingly. Godliness is being like God in character and conduct. Godliness is the conforming of the life to the standard of God's holy word as exhibited most perfectly in the person and life of Christ. For Paul, the entire goal of his life was godliness. And now he's emphasizing this with Timothy. You see this reflected in, for example, Philippians chapter 1. He says, his desire is, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ be on display. That's godliness. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It summarizes the whole thrust of Paul's life as a Christian in terms of what he was desiring to be. Now, none of us will be perfectly godly until we get to glory. But we are in the process of becoming more like God, more like Christ. And we are to exercise, here's the point, we are to exercise ourselves towards godliness, which is what Paul exhorted Timothy to do. Becoming more like God is to be the focus of life. In this way, Timothy would serve as a good minister. Phillips Brooks said, the great purpose of life is the shaping of character by truth. Isn't that good? The great purpose of life is the shaping of character by truth. Well, in verse 6, Paul said that Timothy, up to this point, had carefully followed the words of faith and good doctrine. That involved personal responsibility. I want to underscore this because Paul emphasizes it. Note here in verse 7 the term yourself in exercise yourself. You know the thing about exercise is nobody can do it for you? It doesn't work that way. I know you're sitting there watching them do it on the television, say, well, that's good enough. That's my routine for today. No, you have to do your own exercise. Nobody can do it for you. They can exhort you, they can encourage you, they can explain it to you, but nobody can do it for you. I want you to note this. Exercise yourself. And that indicates, you ready for this? Human responsibility. Now there is mystery here in the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Kind of like what we see again in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know what? That's a lot to do with human responsibility. Work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Human responsibility. But, goes right on to say, for it is God who works in you, God's sovereign activity, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Well, who does it? Is God doing this? Am I doing this? Well, we definitely always want to end up with, you know, emphasizing God. He is the sovereign mover behind everything that happens. And yet there's an element of human responsibility here. One cannot merely be a spectator and grow in godliness. It involves intense spiritual discipline. Yes, God does it, but he works as we apply ourselves. And so could you elaborate on that, Pastor Dwight? No, I think I'm going to leave it right there as Paul did in Philippians chapter 2. You say that I'm not satisfied with that. Well, keep studying. By the way, anytime one speaks of what one has to do, an intense personal effort, as stressed by Paul here, someone will cry, are you ready for this? Legalism! But this spiritual discipline in view that works towards godliness is not legalism. I like what Kent Hughes said. Legalism is self-centered. Discipline is God-centered. The legalistic heart says, I will do this thing to gain merit with God. The disciplined heart says, I will do this thing because I love God and I want to please him. And by the way, I would add one more thing. It says, I'm going to do this with God's help. I can't do this on my own. As Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. Verse 8, Paul continues, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. With the introduction of exercise related to the word gymnasium, as seen in verse 7, Paul now contrasts physical exercise with spiritual exercise. And he does say that bodily exercise profits. A little. There is some value to it. Evangelist Sam Dalton, who's now in glory, you know, he used to, I would see him in the morning, he would run. He'd always go running. He liked to exercise. And someone pointed this verse out to him and said, you know what, only bodily exercise only profits a little. And Sam said, it's that little that I'm after. And he said, I don't want to be walking around looking like a broken bale. Well, there's some profit to physical exercise, albeit in the eternal scope of things, a little. It's just a little profit. Expositor says, the Greek could be translated for a little time, that is, for this life. For all things would then suggest for all time or forever. Literally, the passage says that bodily gymnastics are beneficial for a little. This certainly does not mean that physical exercise is of no value, but spiritual exercise is far more important. It has value for eternity, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Godliness has value in all that we do for time and eternity. We might paraphrase this by saying physical exercise profits only a little, but godliness profits for time and eternity. Physical exercise has temporary benefits, yes, but godliness has present benefits and eternal ramifications. In other words, godliness offers the best of both worlds in time and eternity. Godliness brings with it the fruit of the Spirit involving love, joy, peace. Right now, in the here and now, that's tremendously beneficial. But there's also an eternal reward for godliness. The more God-oriented we are, the more treasure we're laying up in heaven. Do you realize, I believe this is teaching, that God is going to reward you for simply being godly, for godliness. Someone mistreats you and you respond with godliness. God notes that. He's going to reward you for all eternity. Spiritual discipline that reflects godliness will be rewarded. And that for all eternity. Now that is profit, so great that it can't be measured. I like this from Stephen Cole. He says, the great evangelist George Whitefield, who lived back in the 1700s, by the way, once told of seeing some criminals riding in a cart on their way to the gallows. They were arguing like a bunch of kids going on a trip about who should sit on the right and who should sit on the left hand of the cart. Here were men condemned to die that very day. But their focus was on who got the best seat on the way to the execution. But isn't that exactly like everyone who is living for this life rather than for eternity? Indeed. How irrational to be preoccupied with the temporal that is fleeting and not be concerned with the eternal. It's absurd. It's irrational if we really believe what we say we believe. Here was Paul's heart, motivation. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's the issue. I'm living to please him. Revelation 22, Jesus says, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. You know, I don't know what defines anybody else's life or even mine. You know, God's a judge of all. Think, well, boy, I think I know exactly where I sit. No, Paul says I don't even judge myself. The Lord is the final judge here. But I think if God looks at your life and says, godliness is what I see. Boy, your reward is going to be great for living a godly life. And then just to underscore it, Paul says in verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Drive a stake down here. Now most agree that verse 9 is emphasizing the truth in verse 8, that godliness is profitable for all things. When Paul wants to drive a stake down deep, emphasizing a particular truth, he uses the language of this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. In this way, Paul highlights it. To Paul, this was self-evident and beyond dispute. All right-thinking people agree with this, in Paul's way of thinking. It was so patently obvious that it is worthy of complete acceptance. What ultimately matters is godliness. Discipline yourself in this. For it alone has eternal implications. Godliness alone is profitable for eternity. I mean, come to my funeral and you say, boy, that guy, he exercised every day. That was really great. Good job, Dwight. I don't think you'll be thinking about that at my funeral, will you? I don't think so. Verse 10. I'm sure I won't be thinking about it then either. Verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. There's a lot of things we could talk about in this verse, but I want you to note there's a context here. And what's the context have to do with? Godliness. Godly living. For to this end, this is how we live, in view of the admonition to godliness. Verse 10 now continues the emphasis on godliness begun in verse 8. Paul says, for to this end. Well, to what end? To the end of pursuing a life of godliness. This is what motivated Paul to that end. The translation, by the way, suffer reproach. When he says we both labor and suffer reproach is not the best. It's not in the more reliable manuscripts. It's probably more accurately translated as strive, as found in the New American Standard or the ESV. So this should probably be translated as, for to this end we both labor and strive. Are you ready for this? Here comes that little emphasis on human responsibility. Again, I like Hebert here. He says, the reading in the King James Version, and suffer reproach, is based on a different reading which seems less suited to the context. The word labor speaks of toil to the point of exhaustion, while the verb strive, from which we get our word agonize, carries the picture of the athlete putting in the last ounce of energy into the race in order to victoriously reach the goal. There's intense effort here being emphasized. We both labor and strive. What drives Paul in the pursuit of godliness is the reality of his trust in the living God. Three times in this book of 1 Timothy, Paul refers to God as the living God. 3:15, 4:10, and 6:17. In the Old Testament, the idea of the living God is consistently contrasted to dead idols. You know, idolatry is really a crazy thing. I mean, what can idols do for you? Nothing. Why? Why don't idols do anything for you? Because they're dead. They're dead gods. Dead gods, you know, dead people can't even do anything for you, let alone dead gods. We, my friends, serve the living God. The living God emphasizes that he is real. He is the God who is there. In the words of Hebrews 4:13, the old King James, he is the God with whom we have to do. Living God means he's moving and active. It's interesting to do a study of the living God through the scriptures. As the children of Israel stood on the banks of the Jordan River, just before they entered into the promised land, as they stood on the banks of the Jordan River, just before God dried it up supernaturally so they could cross over, in that context there in Joshua 3, Joshua told the people, quote, by this you shall know that the, you ready for this? Living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites. You want a little supernatural indicator of what God's going to do as the living God? Watch what he is supernaturally going to do in drying up the Jordan, allowing you to cross over. The living God proved he is alive by moving supernaturally in their midst, by intervening on their behalf. Now I want you to note the previous emphasis on living God in this book. The living God who moves, who acts, is now housed in what Paul termed in 3:15, the church of the living God. Today, the reality of the living God is put on display in and through his people called the church. The living God today supernaturally intervenes in his saving work on behalf of his people, especially those who believe. It is these believers who are the church of the living God. He is active and moving and putting his life on display in and through us. Where do you find the evidence of the living God in today's world? Principally in the context of the church, which is the church of the living God. I hope if you don't know what I'm talking about today, you showed up here, you can sense the living God moving in and amongst his people here. He's here. We are the church. We are the temple of the living God. The word trust is really hope here, hope. Hope in the New Testament is a certain expectation. Hope is trusting God for the future and for all that he has promised. Hope believes God will bring to pass what he has promised. That's hope. And the reason he can do this is because he's the living God. As the living God, he is the author of all life. Life, eternal life resides in him. He is the ever-living one. And now this ever-living one lives in us, the church of the living God. Jesus Christ was the living God incarnate, and he proved it by raising himself up from the dead. Paul said it was his hope in this living God that motivated him to labor and strive intensively for godliness. Paul's view of the living God was the total focus of his life. Someone has well said, "We trust in the living God" is to be the great motto of the Christian life. This was the thrust behind Paul's passionate drive for godliness. The passion that motivated Paul was grounded in who God is. And he is not only the living God, he is also the saving God. In fact, the key way he demonstrates he is the living God is by supernaturally saving people and then living out his life through his people. This two-pronged reality of God being the living, saving God intensely motivated Paul in this matter of godliness. Paul, what about your God? Well, he's a living God. He's a saving God. This drives my entire life. This last part of the verse, which says, "Who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe," has caused no end of discussion. And since we've only got 13 minutes, we can't live there. But briefly, in what sense is God the Savior of all men? That's the great issue. It's one of the great issues. All solid theologians reject outright the idea of universalism. There are way too many verses on the reality of an eternal hell to think that in the end all will be saved and have an eternal home in heaven. That's just not consistent with the whole counsel of God. Just one reference. When Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. I want you to note the word everlasting. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Not everyone is going to be saved in the sense of spiritual salvation. There are really two primary ideas that have been put forward by evangelical scholars. One view says that Savior here is used in a general sense with regard to all people, in the sense that God gives protection and provision to all people, generally. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. So they would see this as an expression emphasizing, if you will, common grace related to God's general blessing on the whole of humanity. The problem with that view is that it forces an unusual meaning on the word Savior. And it doesn't seem to fit the context. Consistently, those who take this view then go to some Old Testament context or some other removed context to try and prove their point. Now, you might make a point from the book of Job chapter 7, but I wouldn't try to really attach that too closely to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In the book of 1 Timothy, the previous two uses of the word Savior clearly tie it to spiritual salvation, as seen in chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 3. Kenneth West says, "The context which brings in the idea of faith seems to indicate that the idea of salvation from sin and the impartation of eternal life is the function here of God as Savior." I think Paul is building on the emphasis of all men, as previously spelled out in the book in chapter 2. Remember his emphasis there? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. There's the word. Our Savior. God our Savior. What's the issue of his saving word? Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. One God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified to, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is Paul's message as far as God, our Savior, desires all to be saved, provided a ransom for all in the person of Jesus Christ. All of that flow of thought relates to God, our Savior, in the book of 1 Timothy. So my view aligns with those who see 4:10 here as emphasizing God as the Savior of all men in the sense that provision has been made for all as spelled out in chapter 2. But it ultimately applies only to those who believe. As we often say, Christ is a sufficient Savior for all, but efficient only to those who believe. And I think this is consistent with what we see lots of places, but John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I believe not just the world of the elect. I believe he died for the sins of everybody. John 4:42. "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." 1 John 2:2, "He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world." Holman Christian Study Bible, the Greek word translated here as especially expresses a sense of particularly. The idea here in 1 Timothy 4:10 is that God is the Savior of all people in a sense that is different from what is immediately affirmed in relation to those who believe. I take it that the idea is that God is a Savior of all people provisionally, but it actually, particularly, only applies to those who believe. That is consistent with what I find throughout the New Testament and is totally consistent with how Paul everywhere else uses the word Savior. Eternal issues related to the living God, issues related to God's provision of salvation, these are the issues that passionately motivated Paul in the pursuit of godliness. Nothing else could be more important. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, "Setting one's hope on the living God who is able to make good his promises in this life and the next is a great motive for a life of toil and conflict in the advancement of the gospel." Verse 11, "These things command and teach." This section in 4:6-11 begins and ends with Paul emphasizing to Timothy, teach these things. Remember back in verse 6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things." Verse 11, "These things command and teach." "These things command" has the force of authority. Paul began the book with the emphasis of authority as he immediately introduced himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now with apostolic authority, he tells Timothy to command these things and teach them. These things are not merely suggestions. This emphasis on godliness is not merely a suggestion. These are commandments. These things are to be stressed with the authority of God behind them. David Gazeek, Timothy was not to enter the pulpit with speculations and opinions and theories of men. He was to fearlessly proclaim God's word as a command and not give in to the fear of man. MacArthur says, "The excellent minister's boldness is tempered with gentleness and never causes him to be abusive or ungracious. Nevertheless, every sermon should have an unmistakable tone of authority." That is, if you're really presenting, "Thus saith the Lord." The word command emphasizes authority, while the word teach emphasizes instruction in biblical doctrine. God's people need both emphases. They need to be commanded and they need to be taught. Both are in the present tense, showing this is to be done consistently. These things most certainly means the things he has just emphasized in terms of the importance and priority of intensely pursuing godliness. But it may well also have reference to everything he has emphasized in the book up to this point. And by way of review, note these things. Don't allow false teachers a voice. I'm summarizing chapter 1. Proper roles of men and women. Women are not to teach or have authority over a man. Chapter 2. Qualified leadership puts the emphasis on character qualifications, yet with the ability to teach. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Warnings about legalistic apostasy. The supreme importance of self-discipline toward godliness, as we see here in chapter 4. It should be noted that the heart of the book emphasizes how the local church is to conduct itself as the house of the living God, which is the steward of God's truth. There's a flow of thought here. In the local church, in reference to the entire church, the women are not to be teachers, as seen in chapter 2. This is the position of elders, which Paul then immediately goes on to address in chapter 3 in terms of qualifications involving the ability to teach. Then the warning of coming apostasy is followed up by the importance of pastoral teaching the flock, as seen in Paul's exhortation to Timothy here in chapter 4. The place of proper teaching is huge here in relationship to the local church. And that formal position of teacher is elder-focused. So go the church leaders, so goes the church. The place of teaching is paramount, as Paul emphasized with Timothy. Well, I want to conclude with this. Unknown author, they always write the best stuff, you know, the unknown authors. Unknown author, how do you make an effective preacher? Remember, we're talking about a job description for the minister of the word here. How do you make an effective preacher? Unknown author. Fling him into his office, tear the office sign from the door, nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list, lock him up with his books and his Bible, slam him down on his knees before a holy God and a holy text and broken hearts and a superficial flock. Force him to be the one man in our surfeited communities who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through, and let him come out only when he is bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Shut his mouth forever from spouting remarks. Stop his tongue forever from tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God. And make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Give him a Bible. Tie him to the pulpit. Make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Be merciful. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant. Haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. When at long last he dares assay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper, digest the television commentaries, and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sorted baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read, reread, written, and rewritten until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Break him across the board of his ill-begotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom. And give him no escape until his back is against the wall of the word. And sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left. God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of the downstreet gossip. But give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it. And come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he is burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly, place a two-edged sword in his coffin, and raised the tomb triumphant. For he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, he had become a man of God. And dare I say, dare I add, a good servant of Jesus Christ. Well, God help me and all of us elders to that end. God help us all as his people to labor and strive for godliness, which is profitable in this life, in the life to come. To the living God be all the glory. Let's stand and have our closing song.